hello once again. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. Once more, I say good morning to you. Every morning is a beautiful morning to be with Jesus. We have seen marvelous things come from his word, and the challenge of his word today is found in Romans 1, and I would like to share with you verses 22 and 3. I'm sure I won't get through it all. Although we're looking at this chapter of Romans, and we are studying, kind of, the book of Romans, God has been speaking to us through the prophet Isaiah, especially concerning the nature of his being. Thus saith the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Listen to that great statement from Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Now, going on from this, God takes up the case against those who believe in any other God than himself. They that have a craven image of all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Then, speaking of different kinds of idols, he describes the man who cuts down a tree and, using part of the wood for one purpose and another part for which to carve an idol, he heweth him down like cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yet he kindleth it, and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it. He maketh it a craven image, and falleth down thereto. He burnt part thereof in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth the roast, and is satisfied, yea. He warmeth himself, and saith, ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And of the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even a craven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth to it, and saith unto it, deliver me from thou, for thou art God. Then God goes on to express, through the prophet, the great pity of a man who would have so little sense that he could take a branch from a tree and watch half of it go up in flames, and he warms himself, and then worship the other half carved into some horrible form. God says that such a man feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So we come to a place where we as Christians have to be very, very careful of self-deception. When we see people refuse to bow down before God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wonder at the depth of sin that blocks them from such submission. When we see that these unbelievers go on to even greater depths of idolatry and evil, we wonder at the state of the mind that will allow men to wander so far into self-deception. Then we come to a passage like the first chapter of Romans, and all becomes clear. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. I'm not making this up. You can read it. This is the 2nd through the 24th verse of the first chapter of Romans. And the first steps in idolatry, we see, consisted of the failure to worship God when he was known, failure to thank him for all that he has given to men, and the vanity of the imagination. Following this, the Lord God allows the judicial blindness and darkness of soul to settle down upon them. They have taken a position, and they will follow it in order to justify themselves, even if it means their own condemnation in the end. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, says Proverbs 14 and verse 12. The way began in the glorification of man. When man gives the wrong place to man, God is always dragged down in man's thinking. It's easy to see these things. We don't have to be especially wonderful. I was in the army, and one day the weather was terrible, and they brought us in to eat to the mess hall a bit early, and they brought us in so that we could spend more time eating. They didn't know what to do with us, to be truthful. And I suppose when you have 1,500 men in one room, you don't expect to have too much quietness and so on. But the time came when my food was there, and I always, all my life since a child, have given thanks for my food. And the fellow next to me nudged me. He said, "Are you all right, Stevens?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what's wrong?" "Oh," I said, "you mean, why did I have my eyes shut and my head bowed?" "Yeah." I said, "Well, I was thanking God for my food." And he made some remark about this food. "You call this food?" Well, it was provided, and God did provide it, even though it wasn't the best. But I think that Elijah, I live in the desert nowadays, and I watch what the ravens bring in, and I think old Elijah must have had a few squeamish moments when the ravens turned up with his lunch and they flew in with a piece of meat. What was it exactly? A piece of coyote? A piece of prairie dog? Was it a piece of rabbit? Was it a piece of mouse, rat? What was it they regurgitated or they brought in strips and laid on a rock or wherever they put it so that he could eat? I'm sure he wondered about the provision of this, but God was supplying his need. And so he thanked God and he ate. I've often thought, since I've lived out here, what was it that was on his menu? It must have been a very interesting menu. You see, it's once more the divine principle that every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Luke 18 and 14 tells us that. Let's get away from self-deception. Let's get away from the things that are not of God. Because there is a way back. When man departed from God, there was an immediate way opened back to the presence of God, a way that was guarded by cherubim sent from heaven with a flaming sword to keep the way open for man. It was the way of the altar, the way of the blood, a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. It was not long before Cain took the path of opposition. He did not want to submit himself to God and recognize his own sinfulness. He killed his brother Abel, who was obeying God by faith in bringing the sin offering of the lamb. That murder was a great picture of human brotherhood. It showed what the brotherhood of man really is. One man killing another, who was from the same father and out of the same womb. Do not prattle around about brotherhood of man. God has condemned all possibility of attaining any solution of the human problem apart from himself. Let me ask you, Can we project ourselves into the mind of Cain and understand why he did this horrible thing? He was a forerunner of the ascetic people of our day who turn away from the sacrifice of the blood of the substitute, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cain must have thought, why should I go to the field and take a lamb? Why should I have to deal with such a distasteful thing as blood sacrifice? Here are the fruits of the field. They are beautiful. Can I not take something that appeals to my senses as being beautiful and lovely? This satisfies my senses and does not offend me in any way. Surely God should be satisfied with something that satisfies me, and he should find repugnant that which disgusts me. In other words, he was putting human reason against divine reason. He knew God, but he would not worship him in God's way. He was not thankful. He became vain in his imaginations. His foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. He was attempting to substitute a basket of fruit for the blood sacrifice without which there is no remission of sin. We are told there are more Smiths in the dictionary than any other name. If it were possible to read the invisible spiritual names of men, you would discover that there are more men who bore the brand of Cain than those who lived under any other mark. We fail to see that we have elevated Cain to high rank among us. Cain leads many of our institutions of thought. Cain edits many of our papers and magazines. Cain teaches in many of our classes, is president of many of our institutions of learning. Cain has been ordained to the ministry of many a denomination Cain prays. The same day Cain will be sent to the lake of fire will be the day when we will realize that following Cain was a waste of time and all eternity spent without Christ. Is it for nothing at all that the Holy Spirit speaks of those who depart from the faith as those who have gone in the way of Cain? Read Jude and verse 11. Our American life is filled with the doctrine, with the doings of Cain, if you have eyes to see. Those who tell you that because God is love, he will demand no punishment for sin, have gone in the way of Cain. Those who have wished to substitute a religion of form and ceremony for the religion of the substitutionary death of the Savior have gone the way of Cain. Those who look upon mankind as something wonderful and has risen from the mud by human efforts have gone the way of Cain. Those who substitute human philosophy for divine revelation have gone the way of Cain. And our text says exactly that, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's easy to remember teachers who've taught us this sort of thing. There's a story told of R.A. Torrey turning this verse to read, professing themselves to be wise, they became philosophers. And then he apparently answered his own question with the scorn of a single word, fool officers. We become foolish. A philosopher is a foolish person because he hasn't any ground to be so clever, but he has made himself clever. Now, the Christian has no argument whatsoever with the philosophy which takes a humble place in the shadow of the revelation of God, and which seeks to convince the unstable of the folly of their ways in resisting the truth of the divine revelation. But the philosophy which is the counterfeit of divine revelation, which is the substitute for it, is characterized by God in the most scornful terms. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. You can read that for yourself in Psalm 94 and verse 11. The philosopher has pointed out that that's absurd in one philosophy, which is worthy of another truth in another area of philosophy. Someone else has said that philosophy is the filter turned upside down, where that which goes in clear comes out cloudy. Certainly God has said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55 and verses 8 through 9 talk about this. We recognize the principle in common physics, but are unwilling to recognize it in spiritual matters. If the whole distance to be measured is 10,000 miles, anyone can see that it is absurd to argue over a quarter of an inch and 3/16 of an inch. But the difference between the low-grade moron and Einstein is less than a fraction of an inch if you measure the difference from either of them all the way to God. The infinite omniscience of our God, and any man who puts his feeble thoughts against the all-wisdom of God is a simple fool. That is what the text says. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. God himself has revealed to us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we understand that, we're a long way on the road to truth. We must be careful to understand that when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, it is not talking about the fright of the Lord. The devil is always at war with words, and he won a victory when he transferred the meaning of fright over our word fear. There is even some Christians who do not understand the difference between fear of the Lord and fright of the Lord. If you have bowed before God and accepted the gift of his love and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, you need have no fright. Fear, in the Bible sense, is a godly thing, a wonderful thing, a lovely thing. The devil has adulterated the word until it is a terrible mixture. I can illustrate this by an anecdote in my own ministry. Some years ago, I married a young couple who were and still are very much in love with each other. They had met when they were very young teenagers, and they never looked at anyone else, and wouldn't today after all these years. They went away on their honeymoon, and after a few weeks came home again. I saw them in church the next Sunday and greeted them with a little pleasantry, and I asked the bridegroom if she had burned the roast for the dinner. They laughed, and she said, "Oh, I was afraid that I was going to do it. I had read so much about a bride being unable to cook that I decided that John was going to have a very best meal a bride could prepare for her husband. So I began about 3 o'clock. I got everything out and started to work. When I finally put things on to cook, I was so afraid they wouldn't turn out. And of course, he had to be a little late and I was so afraid things would be spoiled. I interrupted her and said, "You have said three times that you were afraid. Did you think that he was going to beat you?" She pouted and said, "No, of course not." Then she looked at him with all the love in her heart in her eyes. "But," I persisted, "you said that you were afraid." She broke in, "You know what I mean." And of course I did. Her fear was not fright. Her fear was a great desire to serve the one to whom she had given herself entirely. In this case, the fear of John was the beginning of good cooking. And perhaps that will enable you to understand how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you will surrender yourself utterly to him in an abandonment of love, he will fill your being with your desire and you will serve him. Then you will bend your every effort to please him and he will reveal himself to you daily. True wisdom will then become your portion and shall daily grow to his knowledge. Now let's have a look at this word, fools. If you refuse to love what is offered to you in the Saviour, you will inevitably depart on the road to abandonment, the terrible road where ultimately you yourself will be abandoned by God. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It is not harsh because it is true. And because it is true, in a tenderness that longs for men to see their folly and to turn from it, that they might have the life of abundance through the love of God in Christ. Fools! Echoes in the chambers of all sorts of places. This is God's estimate of the human race, both of its philosophers and its religious leaders. Paul knew the boasted wisdom of the Euphrates and the Nile, and learning of Hellas and of Rome, we know it today, but there is a difference. There are those in our time who see no generic difference between these ethnic sages and the prophets of God, while Paul declares the former to be but fools. We must not limit the folly of those who are professional philosophers. The greatest departure comes first in the field of religion. The false philosophy rushes into the vacuum. I believe that it is possible to understand people like Hitler and Hitlerism without understanding the reality of German philosophy. And I believe that it is impossible to understand German philosophy without realizing that the German pastors first became liberalists, denying the inspiration of the Bible and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his book, The Antichrist, the hellish philosopher who preceded Nazism said this: "The Protestant pastor is the grandfather of German philosophy." How true this turned out to be. I had said something similar to this a good many times years ago before I had ever found this line. The Federal Bureau of Investigation had created the phrase "public enemy number one." They were talking about a Chicago gangster who had become the king of the bootleggers. I said they were mistaken. Public enemy number one was not to be found in the haunts of vice and crime. Public enemy number one was to be sought in the pulpits of our land, where men were accepting Christian money, living off Christian endowments, and denying the truth that they had vowed to uphold, spreading lies which they had vowed to oppose. It is just as true today as it was then. So we come, and I must close very quickly, but we come to this place of idolatry. And the path of degradation that takes us into idolatry is absolutely shocking. We idolize the singer. We idolize the sport. We idolize all sorts of things. And we're not right. And soon the slope of the descent from God gets steeper and steeper. Men cut our statues of men and begin to put them in central place of worship. It's done in distinct defiance to the second commandment. Let's not forget that we find the Ten Commandments first in the Bible and not in the Catechism. I say that simply because of the fact that one widely circulated catechism omits the commandment, "Thou shalt not make unto thee graven images." In order to make the full figure of 10, they are forced to split the last one into two parts and divide the command against covetousness into two parts. This is highly significant. And those who have traveled over the world know well that when such a situation is allowed to come into the ascendancy over a nation, degradation of the nation is assured. One step further, and man were no longer satisfied with worship before the idols, which were the status of men. They now made for themselves images of birds, four-footed beasts, and reptiles. The religion in Egypt began much of this. The god of the Nile was the center of their thinking, for the land of Egypt was typical of the great spiritual lesson. Egypt is a narrow land between two deadly deserts. Its whole life depends on its river, which comes from a point so far away that men of ancient times had no certain knowledge of its source. And I would tell you that today we live in a time when we have no idea how we got so far away from God. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, don't let us be taken away with idols, but let us be obedient to the truth, seeking to glorify and honor your holy name, that in all things we may give you praise, honor, and glory. Bless now this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for listening. So glad you do. Bye-bye.